The Latin phrase appears on most U.S. currency, though the truth is you and I usually pay more attention to the number on the currency and not the Latin. But the Latin is every bit as important, perhaps even more so. E pluribus unum. The phrase you know means, out of many, one. The phrase was adopted as the motto of the United States of America in the year 1776. It goes right back to our beginnings as a nation. And it was incorporated later into the great seal of this great nation. Out of many, one. And here we are living in days where it doesn't feel as though we are one very much. Days of distrust and division and criticism, even demonization of others within the nation. No, it seems that rather than unity, so many of the loudest voices in our land are advancing one particular more narrow cause or side or perspective. Some say we're being consumed by tribalism, that is, those who think and act and live like us. Others say that perhaps we've forgotten the promise of the Great Seal, the desire to be one, to be in unity. I do think that if we act out of self-interest rather than in the interests of the whole, division will continue to grow, and we will continue to be paralyzed with that which divides. It's interesting how prophetic the Apostle Paul's ancient words are to our situation today. I thought about his words written to the Galatians in the first century, and it sounds as though just maybe he was thinking about you and me. Listen to what he wrote. You were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom for selfish indulgence, but instead, through love, serve each other. All of God's law, all of it is summed up in one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour one another, you'll be consumed by one another. Our nation needs some healing, doesn't it, from that which is hostile and that which is divisive, from walls of separation, from obstructionist viewpoints which refuse to respect or listen to others, from fear and distrust, from that tribalism. Tribalism's flames, if they continue to burn, I'm sure will consume us, as Paul says. Well, of all the passages in Holy Scripture, and of course there are many the church reads and considers through the course of a year, I think it's just about miraculous that the churches in the world today, following the lectionary as we most often do, that the churches today read what Joe read already, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's an amazing amount of timing for where we are in the world today. Paul writes, I appeal to you, sisters and brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, be in agreement and have no division. It has been reported to me there are quarrels among you. By that I mean each of you claims to belong to certain leaders, some to Paul, some to Apollos, some to Cephas, some to Christ. Christ is not divided. That ancient reading assures us of at least one thing. For a long, 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 long time, the world and the church have been quarreling and divided. That's nothing new. In fact, as long as human beings have tried to live together, there has been trouble and there has been division. It wasn't but one generation after Adam and Eve when Brother Cain killed Brother Abel. And you know what you get when you get three rabbis together? Four opinions. It is hard to respect difference, hard to tolerate otherness, hard to welcome the stranger, hard to live together in brotherly or sisterly harmony. But the founding fathers knew that it was important to do, or this country would not hold together. That's why they said standing together as one is the challenge, is the motto, is the hope and promise of our nation. Because if we stand too far apart, we will divide and cease to exist. There are more forces pulling us apart, it seems, than holding us together. But holding together is the way to accomplish more. Holding together is what we have to offer and the promise the nation continues to strive toward. And personally, I believe that if any organization in the world has hope for this world of honoring diversity but holding together in unity, I believe it's the church. It's at the core of the message we proclaim. It's at the center of the life we're called to. Protecting, honoring, respecting diversity, and holding together around that which is central, Paul says, the cross. The church has a beautiful image that we think about of ourselves, and it's in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm sure you know that image. It's of one body, coordinated, harmonious, working together to accomplish that which is in its mind to do, but a body made up of individual parts, hands and feet and ears and eyes and nose, and every part is different, but each part does its part for the whole and honors the other parts. And what Paul was trying to say is the property committee can't say to the choir, we have no need of you. And the day school can't say to the drama ministry, we have no need of you. And those of you that like to usher can't say to those of you that like to cook breakfast, we have no need. We are one body, different parts, different gifts, different interests, diverse as we all are, joining together for a whole. And out of the many, the one is stronger, far stronger. And so let us strive to love one another, no matter how different the other. Pretty soon the new officers will stand and then perhaps kneel before you. And one of the things they'll be asked to embrace is the essential teachings of the confessions of the church. Well, one of those confessions, 1967, written when I was 2 years old, said, "The church is in the world to be a reconciling agent of God. The church is given a message of peace and reconciliation by God, and the church is at work to take down dividing walls of hostility and take enmity and bring unity instead." In South Africa, in the days of apartheid, the church wrote another confession that unity is a gift and it's an obligation. None of us alone can heal the hurts of St. Louis or Dallas or Charlotte. None of us alone can take away the pain or the grieving of Sandy Hook or the Orlando Pulse nightclub. You and I alone can't protect polluted waters or air. You and I alone can't fix the gap that's growing between the rich and the poor, the haves and the have-nots. You and I alone can't stop terrorism's threats or poverty's ravages. But together, together, with common mind and purpose, we can, by God's grace, accomplish much and begin to address those needs which are most pressing. Psalm 133, how lovely it is. I think these words were quoted in the inauguration. How lovely it is when God's people live together in harmony. If the church could but live out its convictions and its prayers about unity with diversity, then maybe the world would take notice of us again. Then maybe we'd have a word, a witness for the world that it desperately needs. Imagine if we as a people could honor difference here within our fellowship and still love each other and still work for common purpose. Imagine the world might look to us and say, hey, those people that follow Jesus, they seem to get a lot done. They seem to have a lot of unity and yet be so different. They seem to be like one body with many individual members. It's a calling and a truth that we proclaim, but which we long for and have never fully realized. One of the signs I saw from the Women's March in Washington yesterday, it was in the front of the AJC, said this, "If you don't speak up, we can't hear you." The unity for which we long is not a unity that is held by quieting opposition, but a unity which respects differing voices and viewpoints and witnesses and words. That's how in church we seek to make decisions, isn't it? We seek to listen to one another, differing viewpoints that we respectfully sound out, and then we pray, and then we vote. The unity for which we strive is one which will listen for the voice of difference and honor those who see things from another perspective. I love what Abraham Lincoln said. Again, I heard those words at the inauguration. With malice toward none, with charity for all, we need to reclaim that kind of old-fashioned conviction of charity, mutual forbearance, respect of the other, and forgiveness. So New York and California and Ohio and Alabama, we need to learn how to live together or we will die together. And Hinduism and Islam and Judaism and Christianity, we must live and share one world with respect. And Russia and Pakistan and India and China and the Southern Hemisphere, we don't have a planet B. This is what we have. Let's learn to live in harmony and peace. So before the inauguration and then the protests which followed, I Googled a story I'd heard about. Scott Black Johnson was a pastor, Joe tells me, at Trinity Presbyterian downtown Atlanta. He's now in New York. And Scott Black Johnson and his partner pastor, Patrick O'Connor, at the 354-year-old First Presbyterian of Jamaica, Queens, they called President-elect Donald Trump last month. They asked if they could meet with Mr. Trump, since Mr. Trump was baptized and confirmed at one of those churches, the church in Queens. In fact, the Bible that upon which his hand lay as he made the promise taking office, one was the Lincoln Bible, the other was the Bible given to him by his Sunday school department of that home church. The two pastors said that the man who was now president, they said this: the United States is full of purple churches. There are millions of Americans who worship in diverse congregations. And these congregations have figured out how to live as one, overcoming its many disagreements and diversities, and work together for their neighborhoods, their families, and for the country. We hope our government will do the same. We are Christians. We all seek to follow Jesus, the two Presbyterian pastors said to the president-elect. But we follow Jesus in different ways. We don't always agree. It's our hope, Mr. Trump, that in your leadership and for our country, you will listen to the diversity of Christians and other religions, and that you will join our churches and synagogues and mosques who are at the front line of addressing those issues which are most pressing. Terrorism, racism, homelessness, health care, economic and educational opportunity, opioid addiction. And then those two Presbyterian pastors ended their audience with the president-elect by offering a prayer that asked God to heal societal rifts, and a prayer that asked for the country to serve all of its people, especially the most vulnerable. And they prayed, and I quote, "Deliver us, loving God, from rancor and from cynicism. Encourage us to be kind to each other and teach us how to mend those tattered places in our society. And, oh God, give us hope and a holy perspective for the challenges and the opportunities of living in these days." And now President Donald Trump, the man who leads the nation whose motto has long been "E Pluribus Unum," said a word that it was Hebrew and Greek and Latin and translated to English means, "So be it. Amen." In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.